Good morning again. This morning, we have come, as we do each week, to remember the death and the resurrection of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we remember him in the way that he's asked us to, in the bread and the wine on the table before us. It is a simple act. It does not require much discussion, and you can hold me to that, or ceremony. We eat the bread and drink the wine and have a few moments of quiet contemplation about what he gave for us, the sacrifice that he made, and what he achieved by it through the power and the strength that his Father and our God gave him. It really doesn't seem to be that much, considering the price that he paid. Now, we well know the verse from Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, where Paul says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And so really our task this morning is to bring us to this memorial table, is to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Isn't it? Losing heart is just what we must do. Because we know that the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have promised us a great promise beyond all measure, and it will come to pass. This, of course, is easier said than done, isn't it? Because losing heart and growing weary often happens. It's often the way we feel. It's part of our nature, because we are of limited patience and stamina. We see so little and know only such a small amount. We are troubled by so much and dispirited by such small things, although frankly, you and I know that they're not small things, or they don't seem that way. And at the outset, this seems very discouraging. Now, the goal is not to dwell on this, though. After all, the goal of an exhortation is encouragement. We are all well aware of our failings. We know too well our sins. So, what can we draw encouragement from this morning? It's not surprising that we can heartily say that we can draw it from the Word of God. And so let's start with our reading in Jeremiah this morning. Now, we've been reading about Jeremiah and the prophecies which he made over the past few weeks. And we know that he was faced with the most unenviable task, bringing a message of destruction and devastation to his people because they had forgotten their God. Now, it's not one a job that many of us would be standing up and saying, "Well, take me, I'd love to do that." From an armchair perspective, we might for a moment think that that would be a good idea. But when we know what Jeremiah faced, we may recoil. You see, his people, the people of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time, and the people of the Lord God, the people of Israel, had lost their way and chosen to follow foreign gods. And his prophecy was full of a very clear indication that that was actually the fact. God had told them that he would send them into captivity, and they would be ripped out of the country that they loved. They would have to live in a foreign land and suffer every indignity because of their unwillingness to serve their God. Now, it would have been easy for them to have lost heart and grown weary. And we know that Psalm 137 is a poignant example of the collective national feeling as they were in captivity in Babylon. And just come with me to Psalm 137 for a moment. We know these words well. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion, there on the poplars we hung our harps. For our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Yes, they sat and they wept. And their hearts were filled with sadness at the state of their city, Jerusalem. And yes, it was because of their recalcitrance and their overwhelming unwillingness to serve their God as a nation. Yet, when they turned their hearts to him and asked him to remember his promises to them and their fathers, he heard their cry. Even though his prophet Jeremiah, the Lord God had outlined destruction that would come upon his people, he left them with the promise of hope. And Jeremiah 30, our reading for this morning, outlined this hope. Look at verse 1 through 3 of that chapter, of Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 1 says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. He promised. And here in this prophecy is this promise, isn't it? That he would bring them back from captivity and give them the land that they once possessed. Look at verses 8 and 9. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. His promise was clear. He would redeem them from captivity, and he would bring them into their land once again to be ruled by David their king. And God was going to raise him up. And God repeats this promise of salvation. Look at verse 10. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Verse 11. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. So we see the fact that they bore the guilt for their condition and their situation, but that God was going to bring them out and that he was going to save them. And that was an incredible hope for them. Look at verse 17. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. So finally, in verse 24, God reveals to Jeremiah that he will accomplish the purposes of his heart. And he says, the fierce anger of the Lord, in verse 24, will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. Those final words, in days to come, you will understand this. Jeremiah and his people did not understand it all. They did not know all the detail, but those that called on the name of the Lord and trusted his mercy and were assured of his promises knew that he would make it so, without question. The encouragement for them was that in the days to come, you will understand this. God would make good on his promise, and he would ensure that his children would return. So, the question is, how does this encourage us? Where do we get some sense of encouragement from this? Well, I think it greatly encourages us. I think this because we are part of a society that, like the children of Israel, has rejected God and gone after other gods. We know this, and we are deeply affected by it. And I think that it creates great pain. I know for me, when I think about it, it creates great pain and sadness to see and know billions of people rushing headlong into destruction, apparently oblivious to the finality of their end. We know through God's word that destruction will come and that God's kingdom will be established on this earth. We know that those that look forward to his kingdom and seek to be obedient to his word will have the opportunity to be invited to share its benefits and worship and praise him forever. Now, in some ways, it's very hard to believe that everyone would not want to know about this, to be part of this, to serve God and his son and look forward to the completion of his plan and purpose with great hope and expectation. It seems inconceivable that they don't, and they're resistant to hearing it. It was hard for Jeremiah to believe this too. It was sad for him. He didn't want to speak it. Yet, it burned within him, as he says, as a fire, and he was not able to hold it in. He had to speak it. It is painful for the moment, but brothers and sisters, the future is glorious. We do not know the outcome in its fullest detail, but the words of God are as apropos to us as they were to him and the children of Israel. In the days to come, you will understand this, you will consider this, you will know this. We have much to look forward to, and as we do, we can reflect on the great mercy and grace and the gift of incredible love that has been showered on us. We can be happy above all people to know that our God is more powerful than any force or anything, far beyond anything we can even imagine. And there's so much there that it's difficult to truly take it all in. Because frankly, for myself, and I know for all of us in our human nature, the most important person really is us. That's how we're wired. And it takes work to think in a different way. And in the days to come, we will surely understand this. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is our first reading for today. Now, this is a well-known piece of the Bible to us as well. And the previous chapter has chronicled for us the prayer of Solomon to God at his ascension to the throne of the kingdom of Israel. Solomon, as we know, has prayed for wisdom to rule the people. God is pleased with him for his request, and he responds. 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to go in at verse 10 and to 14. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." That's pretty amazing when you think about it, isn't it? Never will there have been anyone like you, nor will there be. "Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, riches, honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." And the little word "if," "and if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." So Solomon became the wisest man to live because God made it so. Not only that, but God blessed him with many other ways, riches, honor, and unparalleled greatness in his lifetime. In addition to this, with obedience to God, came the promise of a long life. And I think clearly here there is an allusion to the promise of life that would extend into God's everlasting kingdom, a promise of life forevermore. So, where is the encouragement here for us? Well, number one, if it pleased God that Solomon sought wisdom, it stands to reason that he would not be displeased with us to seek the same. In our case, it's not necessarily to rule his people, but it is wisdom to rule ourselves and to aid our brethren and sisters, young people and acquaintances. Just like Solomon, the promise of a long life comes to us as well with the same illusion that it will be in the kingdom of God that God will establish. And we know that we can be part of it if we are obedient to him, as he asked of Solomon. This is overwhelming encouragement for us. For because we know that God does not lie, and therefore that means he keeps his promises. If he says he will give us a long life, he means it. And we can be thrilled beyond measure because of this. Yes, we stumble in our efforts. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? There is nothing that he cannot do. And one of those things is to save us. He has provided that way through his Son. And this is so amazing and magnificent that it defies description. Let us not hesitate in pressing headlong toward this wonderful opportunity. Let us reflect on the words of the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 24, where he says in words well known to us, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad," Psalm 70, verse 4, "in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified." So, upon becoming the most wise man in the world, Solomon faced a very difficult question and a decision almost immediately after his prayer to God and the granting of his great wisdom, and that being determining the true mother of the baby that was brought to him. An almost impossible task. It would seem as both women claimed the child as their own, and we're accusing each other of lying. Now, of course, if this had been brought to us in our earthly wisdom, we probably would have apprehended the child, or the Ministry of Children and Families would have done that. We would have done genetic testing and determined whose child it was, solved the problem once and for all, and the situation would have been over. Probably would have taken 2 to 3 weeks before that actually occurred. Solomon was faced with this impossible task. It would seem as though both women were the mother of the baby. The problem was, who was lying and who was telling the truth? The answer lay in the willingness of the real mother to give up her only child rather than see it needlessly butchered. And this is a sign of incredible love, isn't it? I think, deep down, this is what we would expect from any parent that saw such a fate for their child. The demonstration of Solomon's wisdom in getting to the root of the matter so quickly is truly fascinating. He asked the question, if you can't decide, then bring me a sword, I'll cut the child in half, and each one of you can have half of it. So, what can we learn, and in turn be encouraged by, considering this incident? Well, first off, I think what we can see is that wisdom does not mean knowing all the answers. Solomon did not know which of the women was the mother. He was the wisest man on earth, and he did not know who was lying and who was telling the truth. What he had to do was listen to the response of both of the women, and from it, determine the real mother. And although for Solomon, the answer came very quickly because of the nature of the problem, this is not always the case. Wisdom often comes from listening and weighing what we hear against what we know the truth is, and not always leaping to take action. It's not that leaping to action is wrong. Wisdom is to know when to leap and when to listen. Impulsive action, in this case, would have produced an unwanted result. Now, there is an enticing and significant similarity here with the words of God to Jeremiah. In the days to come, you will understand this. We need to pray to our Heavenly Father to give us the wisdom to wait and watch, and accept that we may not know all the answers, but be prepared to make the right decisions when we are faced with His indisputable truth. In the days to come, we will understand this. We too can be encouraged by the lesson that is taught in the giving up of the only son. These are remarkable connections, I think, here with the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman had a son. The only way that she could ensure his life was to give him up. In her great love for him, she did just that. She gave him up to save him from destruction. And as a result, she received him alive. Our God gave his only son to a world and a people that did not have the wisdom, and frankly they refused to get it, to recognize that he was the Son of God. The crowd yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him!" A very similar response, like the other woman that said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." God in his wisdom gave up his son that through his death we might have life. As Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. God received his son back to life everlasting when he raised him from the dead. More than that, through his son, we can become his children, and he will receive us back from the dead into life. This is great encouragement, and God has been teaching his people this since the world began at every opportunity. John chapter 3, 16 through 18. We know these verses well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we can see this as we approach the bread and wine, that God has given us his Son, and that through him we can have forgiveness of our sins. For the last few moments, I would like us to consider one incident from our New Testament reading for today that can greatly encourage and help us face the week to come with renewed strength to serve our Heavenly Father. Come with me to Mark chapter 4. We're going to head in at verse 35 and consider the problem of the storm and the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, suffice it to say that this is a well-quoted parable and much has been said about it. Now, we know that Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. And I'll describe it as a vigorous storm breaks out on the lake, and everyone in the boat appears to be in peril. And that's sort of antiseptic in the way we read it, isn't it? Because the waves were crashing, coming in the boat. It was not a nice place to be. It was frightening. And some of the men in this boat were seasoned fishermen. They'd obviously been out on the lake in storms like this, or hadn't been and had certainly avoided every opportunity to be out there in a storm like this. This wasn't something that you did for fun, right? They knew that they were in peril. And they petitioned their master. They said, don't you care if we drown? Now, you know, the inflection has a lot to do with how we understand that. Don't you care that we're going to drown? I think things are getting a little nasty here, not looking good. They were worried, and rightfully so. And Jesus' response was to remove the cause of their fear. He said to the waves, quiet, or peace, be still. And what happens at that point is peace descends on the lake. Now, from a meteorological point of view, this was totally impossible, because even though the wind stops blowing, the waves are going to keep going. And the wind stopped blowing, and the waves stopped. That's not the way it works. It takes a bit of time, normally. But he said, peace, be still. And it was calm. He removed the cause of their fear. And he said, and asks them a simple question. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples were dumbfounded and terrified at the Lord's ability to stop the storm in its tracks. So, what do we think the reason God was making sure that this incident gets reported to us like this. After all, I think I would have been terrified, and I think my Lord would have questioned my faith as well had I been there on that lake. For me, one of the strongest lessons that comes from this incident is the connection with Moses and the children of Israel as they were pursued by the Egyptians to the edge of the Red Sea. And you know that story well, too. And you know exactly what he said, don't you? You know exactly what he said. Stand still. Peace, be still. Stop your random movement. Don't run around. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Jesus' disciples in the boat were frantic at what they saw as their imminent destruction. Jesus responded, "Peace, be still." And in a great calm, salvation was delivered. Their lack of faith did not negate the delivery of salvation. Salvation from the storm was in itself instruction in faith. Their faith could grow through the demonstration of God's great power. We are the same, and this is a great encouragement for us. Regardless of the storms that life provides us, regardless of the smallness of our faith, our God and his Son can save. But we must call on him. The disciples did, so must we. Their call was, "I think we're going to die. Don't you care if we drown?" Yes, the Lord cared. And yes, the Lord delivered his salvation. To the storms that surround us and threaten us, to send us to a briny death, our Lord and his Father can say in our hearts, "Peace, be still." And we will see his salvation at work in us. It might not be immediately evident, but it will come to pass. So this morning, as we take this bread and wine, let us reflect on what has been done for us. The great sacrifice, the great love, and the great promise. Let us be encouraged in the knowledge that in the days to come, we will understand this. And that God in his wisdom sent his Son, that through him we might have a way unto salvation. When our hearts are overcome with trouble, and we struggle with our faith, when we call on him, we will be able to hear him say, "Peace, be still." And he will save us. Finally, let us rest assured that in contemplating this wonderful act, his giving up of his life, his Father giving him to us and for us, we are certain of the hope that lies within us. We know that in doing this, we will not grow weary and lose heart. The Lord said that it was his Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. I know that we believe this. So as we eat this bread and drink this wine, let us be saddened by those cruel men that begged for his crucifixion and the fact that he died. But let us be overcome with great and abiding joy for the fact that the grave did not hold him, and he rose to life, and he can, by this act, save us and present us to his Father at the resurrection.